So you're there, Isaiah chapter 39. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together. I am so thankful for who you are, and I am so thankful for this family you let me be a part of. Lord, teach us your words of life by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, you have free reign here. Teach us the words of life. Teach us this message. I just pray that each of us will glean what we need to glean from this message. Speak through me. I just pray that your will be done tonight, in this place, in our lives, in our hearts, Lord. Whatever people need when they came in here, whatever they are searching for, from you, Lord. You know exactly what each person's going through. You know exactly where each person is. You know exactly the condition of their hearts. You know where we need to grow. You know what we need to stop doing. You know what we need to start doing. Lord, I just pray that your will be done tonight. I thank you for your grace, your mercy, your patience with us, your love, your compassion, your tenderness. You are so good. We love you and we praise you, and you are worthy of all glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 39. It's a short chapter, Isaiah chapter 39. It's a short chapter. It's only 8 verses. But I was able to, actually the Lord showed me a lot of things to pull out of this that I needed to learn. And so I hope that it's a blessing to you, and I know it will be. Recap thus far, Isaiah chapter 38, we saw that, remember 38 and 39 are not in chronological order. So in chapter 37, we saw the destruction of the Assyrian army. Hezekiah went into prayer, and then the Lord answered his prayer. And then we saw, because Jerusalem was surrounded, and then the Lord sent one angel and killed 185,000 Assyrians surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Now in 38, we saw that Hezekiah was sick, and that he prayed earnestly, and the Lord extended his life 15 years and promised that he would defend the city from Assyria. So that was kind of a funny, kind of a confusing thing, because here in 38, we saw in 37, the Assyrian army was destroyed. Now 38, we're seeing that the Lord is promising to defend the city from Assyria and destroy the Assyrian army. So 38 and 39 are not in chronological order. We'll get back in chronological order with chapter 40. I'm sorry. So chapter 38 and 39 are not in chronological order. So now, we saw last week that in 38, when Hezekiah prayed, after the Lord, through Isaiah, gave him the answer that he would, and there would be a sign on the sundial of Ahaz, and it went back 10 degrees, and that was a sign that the Lord is going to keep his promise, that he was going to extend Hezekiah's life 15 years and also come against the Assyrian army, defend the city. He wrote a psalm. And in that psalm, we saw that he took, in this experience, in this deep waters he was in with this life-threatening illness, sickness, probably a tumor, that he learned some things, as we do when we go through trying times. But as I pointed out last week, why do we wait for those trying times? We have the Word of God now to learn to do that now, even in the peaceful times. But it seems like we always kind of wait for those trying times, those deep waters that we go through, to actually learn these lessons. And then when things get a little bit leveled out and peaceful, we seem to forget these lessons. And we're actually going to see that tonight. But in chapter 38, we saw that he going through those experiences in his psalm that he had a great appreciation for life, and we learned that that was the dailiness of life. Every day that he was given was now precious and valuable to him, and he was going to redeem the time. That even the dailiness of life was important to him, where the dailiness, we get frustrated with the dailiness of life, but when Hezekiah went through this life-threatening illness and his life, Isaiah told him to get his house in order because he was going to die and not live. And then his life was extended 15 years. Now he's on borrowed time, which we were all, like I pointed out last week, we're all on borrowed time. We're all on borrowed time. But now he had a great appreciation for the dailiness of life, for the daily life. Each day was valuable to him, because each day is valuable with the Lord to spend time with us. Each day is valuable. Now, the Lord exists in the eternal realm. We have the 24-hour day. But each day that we get up, and he never slumbers nor sleeps, so he's always watching over us, but each day we get up is another day he wants to spend time with us. So he values each of our days. And he already has it numbered. We saw that last week. He knows how many days each of us are going to have. He also learned he had a greater appreciation for prayer. And he had a greater action in prayer. He went to prayer more often. He spent time with the Lord. That dailiness of life, fellowshipping with the Lord in prayer and in worship. He also resigned himself to the will of God. He was content giving his life, his whole life, over to the Lord after that. And said, my life is yours, Lord. Use me how you see fit. He also developed developed a peace in his life. After you go through a trying time where his life, in this case, his life was being threatened by an illness, when he recovered, now he had this new perspective, this proper perspective. And it developed a peace in his life. He didn't sweat the small stuff. When we go through trials, when we go through the trials that we go through, when God allows certain times in our life, one thing it is supposed to produce is a peace in our life. A peace in the comfort and the contentment and the provision of the Lord. It also, that proper perspective that we have is supposed to produce that peace. And he also commits the rest of his life to praising the Lord. Because of his grace. He learned to value each day that he had been given and redeemed the time. And we closed it with one word, contentment. Now in 39, everything is good. By this time, now at this time, Hezekiah has recovered. And remember, this is not in chronological order, so the Assyrian army is still, Assyria is still out there now. And it's still a threat. But in chapter 40, that we're actually going to see this begins the transfer. 39 and 40 begins to transfer from Assyria to Babylon being the enemy of Judah. Remember, from 40 on, this is mostly from 1 to 30, 36 or so is mostly condemnation on and judgment on Israel and Judah for their rebellion. Then there's that transition, I think 1 to 35, then 36, 37, 38, 39 is those transition chapters. And then chapter 40, we begin with comfort, mostly comfort and encouragement to Judah, mostly because of Babylon. But also during this 39 and 40, we're starting to transition from Assyria to Babylon being the enemy. Babylon is actually going to be introduced in 39 here. This chapter will reveal, though, one of Hezekiah's blunders, a sin. I've said, since we kind of jumped into with Hezekiah's life here, I've always said that Hezekiah is a good king, and he is. He is actually one of the greatest kings that Judah ever had. But he's not perfect. That's not what I'm saying. He's not a perfect king. He still makes mistakes, like any of us. We're going to see that his human frailty and weakness in this chapter. What he's going to have a problem with is after any great spiritual success, that we usually let down our guard and our worst defeats come after a spiritual success, a victory in his life. That's usually when our greatest defeats come. In this case, Assyria is still out there, so we can't say it's that, because this is not in chronological order, but when he became king, remember one of the first things he did was he tore down all the high places where idol worship took place. Kind of a revival in the land. Last week we saw that because he has great love for the Psalms, he wrote a psalm, but he was also instrumental in bringing back the Psalms and having the scribes rewrite them, recopy them, part of his revival in the kingdom. But also this victory right here, praying to the Lord and receiving his healing and the promise that God gave him that he would defend Jerusalem. Great victories in his life here. Great victories in his life here. What happens a lot of times when we have some great victories in our lives, there's great spiritual success, we suddenly get relaxed. We let down our guard. God heard and answered his prayer when he was helpless and powerless. And so God gave him a victory. Now he's in a danger spot. He's in a danger zone with himself. That danger zone is getting himself in the way now, relaxing. We should be content in the Lord. We should rest in his completed work. But that's the key. We rest and we're content in the Lord, and we rest in his completed work. This is something that he's going to learn by the end of this chapter, 39, again. Chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, this is the time he's recovered from his illness. So this Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. Now, most likely this is done by an entourage, some sort of courier entourage. They didn't have a postal service at that time or anything like that. So I'm going to mention an entourage just because that letter had to be sent by somebody. So this Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he's been sick and had recovered. So this entourage comes with this present and with these letters. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them, this is the entourage, the house of his treasures, and the silver and gold and spices and precious ointment and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So at this time, Babylon is struggling. Okay, Assyria is still the world-ruling empire right now. And so you have Babylon way over on this end, and you have, think of the map on your direction here. You got Israel over here by the Mediterranean, and you have Babylon over here, and you have the Assyrian empire in between, covering all this expanse and stuff. Still, Assyria is still the world-ruling empire at this time. Babylon is more or less just a city at this time, a strong city, but just really a city. It's not a vast empire yet. And they're a city on the banks of the Euphrates, and they're unable to overcome Assyria. They're just kind of holding out. And then, but eventually, Assyria will conquer. Babylon will conquer Assyria and become the world ruling empire. That head of gold that you read about in Daniel. Babylon was fighting Assyria on one side, and you have Hezekiah resisting over on the Mediterranean side area, the Mediterranean side. So naturally, they would be keeping tabs on each other through couriers and messengers. They were probably there was this kinship because of their common struggle, kind of like allies. Because they're both struggling against the Assyrians, so there's this kinship. The king of Babylon, this Baladan, heard that Hezekiah was sick and that because of God's grace, he recovered and his life was extended. Somehow he found out the news. Courier of some sort relayed the news. They were keeping some sort of relationship going, probably because of their common struggle against Assyria. So this Merodach Baladan, son of Baladan, I want to break down that name Merodach Baladan because it's kind of give us a little bit of a kind of build into this message. Merodach, I had troubles actually translating all this. There's a whole lot of translations for Merodach Baladan, but really the main ones, what it boils down to, is Merodach is rebel, and Baladan is a Baal worshiper, or not the Lord, or not of the Lord. That's interesting, and that kind of plays into this because this messenger, this Merodach Baladan, sends this entourage with this present and this get well card, basically, to King Hezekiah. But behind the king of Babylon, if you remember the history, go all the way back to Genesis, if you remember the history of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, is of course Nimrod, who wanted to build this great tower to God, basically elevate man, unite mankind and elevate man. So Nimrod being a type of human pride. And then Satan, who is the arch rebel against God and is the God, little g, of this world. So you have this Merodach Baladan who represents rebellious human pride and rebelling against God, sending King Hezekiah a present and a get-well card through this entourage. So King Hezekiah, verse 2, surprisingly, this kind of surprises me, but that doesn't really surprise me because of knowing human nature and they have some sort of kinship because of the Assyrian threat. So it surprises me, but doesn't surprise me. It surprised me on one hand because Hezekiah, just reading Hezekiah, he seems so careful about everything. But it doesn't surprise me because he's human. But in verse 2, Hezekiah is flattered by this present, this entourage brings, and by this letters, this get well card. And here is where Hezekiah sins, fails in his leadership. And you'll learn, though, you'll learn. Because he's flattered. He's flattered by the by this gesture from this Merodach Baladan, and keep that name in mind. Keep that name in mind, that translation of that name. We have to be careful with flattery. We need to regard it as a tactic of the enemy, because it is a tactic of the enemy. Flattery is not a good thing. I know we use that sometimes, that word, loosely. But it's actually not a really good word. It's not a really good thing. Flattery is not good. It's a tactic of the enemy. I would define human flattery as insincere compliments with a hidden agenda, an intoxication of some person with words. The dictionary definition of flattery is excessive and insincere praise, especially that given to further one's own interests. A little example word in that definition was honeyed words, intoxicating words. The danger of flattery is it puffs up, puffs us up with pride. And when we're puffed up with pride, because we're being flattered by everybody around us, we then let down our guard. We leave ourselves open to deception, which Hezekiah does. We become loose with our lips, in the case of Hezekiah. It opens a door. We open the door. Really, we open the door that should be closed and locked, in the case of Hezekiah. It's a tactic of the enemy, but many times we crave it. We want to be flattered. We want words of flattery. We want to be puffed up. We want people to take notice of us. I think people who, the sin of self-pity craves flattery. There are those who stay away from fellowship in the church. And in my time being an elder and serving under Pastor Mark, I've noticed this. That people will disappear from church. And we say all kinds of things. And they say, tell us all kinds of things. And we think, oh, okay, oh, whoa, 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 you know, oh, what was you? But really what it is they like to be pursued. Because they like to be cuddled. Which could cause one who cares for them to use flattery instead of speaking the truth in love. They like that pursuit. When they're in rebellion, yes, they're rebelling against God. They tell you, you know, I don't like fellowshipping with them, blah, 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 because they're a bunch of hypocrites and whatever. Really what they're mad at is God. They're not really mad at the fellowship. They're really mad at God. But in their human cravings, because they're in the flesh at that moment, in their human cravings, they like to be pursued. They like to be cuddled. They like to be flattered. They find it flattering for you to chase them. There are those who use flattery in the body to slip in their agenda, to puff up leadership, to cause them to let down their guard, ultimately to conform the church and the leadership to their church view. To become a favorite? Yeah. Not to mention to divide. Remember, this is a tactic of the enemy, so ultimately it's for division and the breakdown of the body. It's for the destruction of the body. We're exhorted in the word to be sober-minded, to think sober, to be alert. In this case, not to get drunk on honeyed words, to have discernment. That's something I've really been praying about, guarding myself on, that I never fall into the trap of flattery. The Word of God has a lot to say about flattery. It had a lot. It has a lot of verses. I just wrote down a few, but there's a lot out there. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Job 32:21-22. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone. This is Job, I believe. I can't remember when I was reading this. Now I can't remember. Nor this the book is Job, but I forget who was speaking this at the time. Nor let me flatter any man. So there's that. Now he's introducing favoritism in with the word flattery. For I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. Galatians 1:10, we're told by Paul, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Jesus said, Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. He's just talking about flattery. But their heart is far from me. Showing discernment. Of course, it's Jesus. James 2, 1 through 13. Let me turn there real quick. You guys know this. It's really 1 through 13. I won't read off. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? There's that partiality, favoritism with evil thoughts, a connection. There's this connection coming together. Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Then he goes on about that, but he connects evil thoughts with partiality, with favoritism. And favoritism is connected to flattery. We need to guard ourselves when it comes to flattery. What I mean is, one, we don't want to be the one using flattery. But you have to have discernment. Because the enemy will come to you with flattery. His agents will come to you with flattery. They'll let down your guard, but ultimately to destroy you. People will come into the body if you're a leader in this church, some sort of leader. Flattery is going to be a tactic of the enemy, ultimately to destroy us, to break this body to pieces, to make us of no effect. We have to have discernment. We have to keep that guard up. This is something Hezekiah failed to do at this moment. Let me go back to verse 2 and just read it again, but let me highlight a few things here. And Hezekiah was pleased with them, and showed them the house of his treasures. You notice I'm kind of highlighting something there. The silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. What did Hezekiah show the Babylonian entourage? The wealth. At this time, much of the wealth that David and Solomon accumulated and had gathered was not lost all yet. Not all of it was gone. He had great wealth. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 27 to 28, we're told Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. And he made himself treasuries of silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and the stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. He was wealthy. Much of it accumulated by David and Solomon, but it's still there. So he showed all the wealth. He opened up his bank account to this guy who is not of the Lord and rebellious and prideful. He showed them the defenses. He showed them everything. He showed them, this is the size of my army. This is what we have for weapons. This is how much I have. This is our strength. It's kind of like the president coming and taking the North Korean leader and showing, this is the codes to our nuclear weapons. This is what we have. This is our weak points. These are our plans for our defenses of this nation. This is our plans and how we would assault North Korea if we have to. Let me show you everything. He showed them everything. And this didn't glorify God. This was not God glorifying. What he was doing was trying to glorify himself. This was not a holy motivation. This might have been a good time for Hezekiah, who we've seen in previous chapters, to go to the Lord in prayer. Maybe like he took the letter of that of Sennacherib and laid it in the temple and laid it out and prayed to the Lord. Maybe this would have been remember this is not in chronological order. So this is kind of happening before that occasion. But it's the same man. It's the same man who tore down the high places, who had the psalms gathered and the scribes rewrite. This is the same man who started the revival back to Yahweh in his nation. This is the same man who looked at the wall when he found out he was going to die, and cried and wailed to the wall, cried to God in prayer, and then made a whole psalm about how God provided and the grace of our Lord. The same man. So this may have been a good time for him to remember who he was, what kind of man he was, a man who had a real relationship with the Lord. He should have went to prayer. He should have laid out the get well cards. He said, "Lord, is there something behind this? This is weird. I don't feel right in my gut about this whole thing." Notice when I read it, verse 2 again, to you, I highlighted I kind of said certain words loudly. Notice Hezekiah claims everything as his. He forgot who it is that blessed him with all that treasure. It's kind of a running theme in 39, forgetfulness. He forgot from his psalm what he learned in 38, chapter 38. When we understand, you and I, when we understand everything is the Lord's, we tend to be more careful, more calculating with what we do. Because we want to be wise stewards, right? And we seek God first before acting when we know that everything belongs to him. Hezekiah forgot that. He said, "These are my treasures. This is my armory. It's my house, my dominion, my everything." He forgot that everything was the Lord's. He probably would have been more careful with this entourage if he remembered that everything was his. But remember, he's living. Don't be. Let's not to be too rough on Hezekiah, because we've all done that, where we go through deep waters. The Lord delivers us from those deep waters, bring us out the other end, and suddenly we're kind of leveled out, living the valleys and the mountaintops, and we're kind of on the mountaintop side. And we send and the closer it seems like you get to the mountaintop, the high points of life, your spiritual walk, the closer you are to God, the more we forget. The more we forget. Maybe it's a lack of oxygen to our brains. But the more we forget God, the higher he brings us up out of the pit. And that's what happened to Hezekiah. So let's not be too rough on Hezekiah, because we've all been there and we're all going to probably be there again. I pray not, but knowing human nature. Verse 3, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, now this is a true friend. Okay, so you had this entourage that comes from Babylon, right? This Merodach Baladan, this rebellious Baal worshiper, and he's like, "Oh, great, Hezekiah's pleased." He says, "Great, thank you for the present. Thank you for the get well cards. This is great. Let me show you everything of my dominion." He's not a real friend. Pretty much a stranger. And here's Isaiah, who's been a companion to Hezekiah. And will, because 37 kind of takes place after this, was going to be another companion. Matter of fact, remember in Isaiah chapter 37, was a prayer partner with Hezekiah. That's a true friend. And remember what I said, a true friend tells the truth in love. A non-friend is going to flatter you. But a true friend will tell you the truth in love. And sometimes that hurts. But that's a true friend because they really care about you. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." So you can imagine Hezekiah is starting to have a wake-up moment here because Isaiah showed up and said, "All right, who are these guys? Where'd they come from? Come on, king. What are you doing?" And Hezekiah's like, "I know what you're thinking, Isaiah. I compromised our security. But they come from a far country. They're way over here, right? So don't worry about them. Don't worry about them." So I could just see this conversation happening. It's like, oops. Isaiah showed up. He's telling me, like, he's asking me questions. So obviously, I messed up somewhere. In verse 4, he said, "But what have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Yikes. "All. I showed this foreign power everything. I gave them the rundown of all our strength and weaknesses." Basically, he also gave them a rundown of his strength and weaknesses as well. He showed that to this Merodach-Baladan that he's gullible. He's easily flattered. Taking notes. Taking notes on Hezekiah. Taking notes on Israel or Judah. Verses 5, 6, and 7. "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts.'" So Hezekiah is, I'm sure his stomach dropped. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until," remember David and Solomon accumulated? "Until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, "Your house will not fall to the Assyrians," he says. Basically, here's what he's saying, because he has God's promise that he's going to defend them from the Assyrians. And so the Lord's saying, you know, so going off of that promise and then going to now what Isaiah just said here, basically you can draw from this is like, your house ain't going to fall to the Assyrians, but it will fall to the Babylonians. Your house will fall to the Babylonians. You get that? Remember verse 2, his. I showed him all my stuff of my house. He says, your house will fall to the Babylonians. And this is fulfilled. You read about in 2 Kings 24 to 25 chapters, chapter Daniel chapter 1, you read about it. What he's saying, Isaiah is saying is King Hezekiah says, you shouldn't have done what you've done. And what were the consequences? What a high price to pay for bragging, for pride. Notice in verse 7 that it became personal. When Hezekiah took ownership of everything the Lord gave him and says, I showed him everything of mine, my armory, my treasures, my spices, my gold, my silver, my house, my dominion. Hezekiah made it personal. This is mine. God just gave him 15 more years. He was supposed to die. And now as he's up on the mountaintop from the valley, he says, this is mine. and I could show anybody I want, even some dude I don't know whose name translates as in Baal worshiper and rebel. And does he not remember Genesis? Babel, Babylon, Nimrod? He had all those scriptures. He had them all. Does he not remember history? Or is he blind to history now? He claimed it all. And in verse 7, the consequences became personal. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You claimed all this kingdom. When Babylon rolls through, it's going to be personal. The consequences will be personal. Your greatest treasures, your descendants, are going to be the treasures that are taken away. Yours, Hezekiah, your greatest treasures, your descendants, will be taken and made eunuchs. We must remember the care that is necessary in our service to the Lord, to seek the Lord first in everything. This is something I try to remember all the time as being a pastor. I can't fall to flattery. I can't have favorites. I can't do... Personal note, I won't mention names, but I just went through this process with somebody who doesn't attend this church, and you wouldn't even remember this person. He attended maybe two or three times. Kind of sat, was kind of quiet. He sent me an email, says that he's not going to attend this church no more because I wouldn't be his buddy. I had to remind them that I'm a pastor. I don't have buddies. I'm responsible for the Lord's sheep at CCT. I don't have the luxury of having buddies in church, because I may have to tell you something that is going to cause you pain. Well, he's not going to attend here no more because I wouldn't be his buddy. I love each and every one of you, but I cannot be your buddy. And I will not be your buddy, because I love you. And someday I'm going to have to tell you something that a buddy probably wouldn't tell you. Hezekiah forgot this. He forgot that he's a king over a nation of people. People that now he's going to find out, even his own children, his own descendants, are going to be taken by this guy who came from Babylon, this Merodach-Baladan, the guy he's entertaining right now. His kingdom one day is going to roll in and destroy the people he's responsible for. Verse 8, so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." Now, that's an interesting statement here, because he said, let me finish it here. "For he said, at least there will be peace in truth in my days." So I'm kind of having mixed feelings about this. Now, the first part of verse 8 where he says, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." That's actually a good statement right there. It's actually a statement expressing his humility. He's expressing his humility. He's basically right there, he's saying, "You're right and I'm wrong." He accepts the rebuke. So I know that's kind of a weird statement right there, but he's actually expressing his humility. He's saying, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. I recognize what I've done is completely wrong. And there's going to be dire consequences." So it's expressing his humility. He accepts a rebuke. Second Chronicles 32, chapter 32, verses 26 says, "Then Hezekiah humbled himself." Same event, but in Second Chronicles, "Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah," which he just stated right there. He says, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Now, I have a mixed thought about this. Some of the commentaries I read didn't really express this. Some of the pastors I listened to going through these, the study for this message to get some other feedback and find out what's going on, they didn't really express this, but I actually have a mixed feeling about it. The first, I agree. This is an expression of humility. I'm wrong. You're right, Lord. I messed up. And he's been humbled. But the second one is, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. The Lord gave him that. The Lord gave him that. So it is a blessing. Because the Lord says, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah, because Hezekiah humbled himself before the Lord. But I also have a mixed feeling about that, because he just found out that his nation, that he's the king over and loves so dear and so loves so much, these people, and his own descendants, this is what's going to happen to them. And I don't see, after this, and I guess I got to do some more studying or research to even try to find it, because it might be there and I may just be missing it. But I don't see Hezekiah now interceding for future generations. Where's the prayer for the next generation? Where's the warning to the future leaders coming up? What about verses 6 and 7? Where's the falling on your face in the temple and saying, Lord, it was my sin. My sin! Save the future generations. Take me. Take away those 15 years. See, Hezekiah didn't know that there would be other prophets and other things. God's going to try to reach Judah through that process before they were taken into captivity. But as Hezekiah knows right then and there, he's like, I'm sorry. I'm right. I'm wrong. You're right, Lord. Now you should be pleading for the future generations. I don't see it. Again, I need to maybe do a little bit more research. Maybe it's there somewhere. Hezekiah got drunk on words of flattery. In a time of great spiritual victory, he lost sight of the one who gave him the victory. If I could sum up last week's word in it was last week's message in one word, contentment. And the one before that, what did I sum it up at? What word? Man. I can't remember. This one I'm going to say forgetfulness. He forgot. Going back to how I started on recapping on chapter 38, the things he learned in his psalm there, going through his deep waters, his life being threatened by an illness. He forgot. That because of God's grace, he had a great appreciation for life. A life that now he's denied future generations, because they're going to be captive of Babylon. They're going to be taken into captivity. For his own seed, his own descendants, that great appreciation for life he had, now he denied it because of his sin. The crisis that produced the great, that he forgot the greater appreciation for prayer and action in prayer. I don't see him going to prayer anywhere, not even at the end of this whole thing. He didn't plead for mercy. Him resigning himself to the will of God. If he remembered that he resigned himself, he gave himself to the will of God. In chapter 38, he probably would have been more careful what he did in chapter 39. A peaceful life came out of the end of this. He had because he had a proper perspective. He had a new perspective of who he was and of who God was. But he must have forgot that, because if he remembered that proper perspective and had that proper perspective, he probably wouldn't have made the mistake he did in 39. Chapter 39. Remember in 38, he learned to commit the rest of his life to praising the Lord. Did anywhere in there, did you hear him praise the Lord? These people, this Merodach Baladan, even though I think he has sinister motives here, he sent them, he heard that he was sick and that the Lord, he recovered. I don't know if he knew that the Lord had him recover, but he knew that he was sick and that he recovered from the sickness. But when this Merodach Baladan came with this present and letters, did you hear Hezekiah anywhere in this chapter say, "The Lord healed me"? Guess what God did? No. He says, "Look at my treasures. Look at my house. Look at my spread. Look at my crib. Look at my cars." You know? He didn't say, "Guess what God did to me? I was going to die. And there was a sundial, and the shadow turned back 10 degrees, and all this amazing." Did you even feel that? I bet you didn't even know that day turned back 10 degrees. That sun turned back 10 degrees. Did you feel that? You know, you would think he would have been ecstatic about what God did in his life. But no, he didn't praise God. Remember, he learned in 38 that he was going to now praise God, commit the rest of his life to praising God. He forgot the contentment in the Lord and the collateral damage that it caused is extremely high, and still I see no prayer for it. I really like Hezekiah. Hezekiah is not perfect, but neither am I. But he does love the Lord, and he does learn quickly that he made a mistake. He repeats it. He forgets. But so do I. But you know, out of all this, you know, I have this great appreciation for Hezekiah, for Isaiah. But I learn more and more how loving and how gracious and how merciful and how patient our God is. Because even though Hezekiah didn't cry for mercy for the future generations, his own seed and his own descendants, we do know, and we're going to get to those, some of those books, like Jeremiah, that he's going to still deal with Judah and try to prevent them from going to Babylonian captivity, rescue them from that. Well, we know what happens. But even then, 70 years passed, he brings them back. God is so good, so patient with us. Even though we forget and forget and forget over and over the lessons that we learned from him, he teaches us the lesson one more time. Isn't God good? Every time, all the time. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this message, your words of life, but thank you so much for who you are. We learn through all these things. We always learn more and more, and it's more solidified in our hearts that how wonderful and how beautiful and how good and how precious you are, how patient you are with us, compassionate, tender, gracious, and merciful. We don't deserve any of that. Oh, we don't deserve any of it. Like I always say, we don't get that from you because of who we are. We get it because of who you are. And you never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I'm so thankful for that, because you will never stop being merciful and gracious. You'll always be ready to forgive those who are seeking your forgiveness. You'll always, for those who want to repent and return, you'll always welcome them home. Lord, you're so good. I guess that's just what I want to say. And my prayer is thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.